doing another face-to-face with me. And it is Thursday, April 1st. And I actually went home a little bit ago. Because I live pretty real close to the church here. And one of my kids tried to stick something on the back of my jacket because it's freezing here today. It was snowing earlier, which is really weird. Got this sudden Arctic blast, and they said "Happy April Fools" to me, and I said, "Isn't it nice that even the atheists get their own holiday?" And Lily was like, "Huh?" So, well, Psalm 14, verse 1: "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.'" So, April Fool's Day is the day that atheists can feel included and have their own holy day, even though they don't think anything is actually technically holy, not even human beings or human life or mosquitoes, maggots, aardvarks, or grass. It's all the same. Rocks and trees are of the same value in that worldview. So, well, I actually have been pretty busy here lately, and there's a fellow here at church that says he likes to listen to this. So you know who you are. Your initials are EN. So if you're driving around, he said he likes to listen to this when he's driving on Thursdays at 3. So I felt bad. We canceled it last week. Well, I didn't really have anything queued up to go through. I do have an email from a lady that's of correspondent with her. She's got friends who have been roped into the New St. Andrews College Moscow, Idaho, Canon Press, Doug Wilson, Federal Vision cult, and have apparently moved out there or something, and which is sad. Actually, as I recall, I did. I sent this individual a copy of Historic Christianity and the Federal Vision by Dewey Roberts, which I actually put a reminder. I am going to continue reading that. I want to read the entire book on YouTube. Because I think it really is, of all the books out there on the Federal Vision, I think it really is one of the best, I mean, if not the best expose of the fact that the Federal Vision is not another flavor of historic covenant theology. It is not another trajectory of Calvinism or anything of the kind. It's not confessional. It's not what the 16th century Reformation was about. And it is also not the logical outworking of our view of infant baptism or anything like that. The Federal Vision is looking at grace as objective in exactly the same way as Pelagius did, and Celestius did, and the semi-Pelagians did, and still do to this day. We don't believe that grace is objective as if it works magically through baptism or anything like that. There is no objectivity of the covenant or any other such nonsense as that. There's the subjective grace of God. That is the only way in which sinners are saved. You, as a subject, have to have the supernatural new birth done by God subjectively on you. And if that doesn't happen, you're not saved, and you're not going to heaven. So very, very important stuff there. But this individual also asked to share some bibliography and stuff about covenant theology, the best arguments for infant baptism, the best arguments for postmillennialism, about and other things about the Sabbath. I want to focus, since there apparently is anybody. Oh, okay, there's six people watching. Nobody has chimed in on the chat thing. That must mean people are actually listening to me. That's cool, because sometimes I'll be talking and people are chatting about other stuff over here. So seven, there's seven now. Seven people. In my mind, I always think that just is like, that means like 7 million people are watching or something like that. But seriously, it's well worth it, even for the seven and for the people that will watch this later. If you want to really understand covenant theology, I would recommend that you get a copy of Robert Raymond's New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. It's actually, that is the title of it. It's called A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, the second edition. And read the section called On the Unity of the Covenant of Grace. I actually did a 4-part sermon series going through the book of Exodus, and we got to the end of Exodus chapter 2. I did a 4-part series on the unity of the covenant of grace. Yeah, lukewarm no more. I saw your email about Tim Keller. The thing is, I've never really read anything by Tim Keller. And I had a friend who was a student at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia who said to me once, Tim Keller's awesome. Now, that was in the year, like, 2005, I think. And so I was like, I'd never even heard of the guy in 2005. So I went out on the internet and found his church and found their website and downloaded several sermons because this guy told me he was an awesome preacher and I needed to hear him. And I listened to 4 or 5 sermons, and I was not particularly impressed. It wasn't exactly hard-hitting. He's very, he's not, to me, there's not a whole lot of pathos in his delivery. And I don't, for my part, understand preaching without pathos, without passion. I don't understand that. And I was not overly impressed with the content. Another thing I thought was a little off, listening, I remember I would download those sermons onto my gadget, and I would go to the YMCA there in Fairfield, Ohio. And I remember those days I was listening to Tim Keller preach, and a woman kept doing the scripture reading. And I thought, I don't think that's a good idea. Women aren't supposed to have those kinds of roles in the worship service. And I know, of course, that's going to make me all sorts of friends and get me lots of nice, wonderful letters from people or emails of anybody that hears me say that. But I don't think that women are supposed to do that in the worship service, do scripture reading and things like that. I don't think that that's appropriate. And so I thought immediately, there's that issue. But then I just wasn't impressed with the doctrinal content and the passion with which he preached, and I felt the gospel was not really a big part of his message. So, you know, Keller, I've never read any of his books. I've seen videos of him where he was on the campus of some like Ivy League school or something, and he was pitched, a meatball question that, you know, any Christian would know immediately how to answer, and it was kind of like the person questioning him really pushed him to try to, you know, figure out the answer. Like, the guy that asked the question knew the answer about who goes to heaven. Does anyone outside the Christian faith go to heaven and stuff like that? Let me see if I can find that. Maybe I can play it and you can actually hear this. Really, really quite surprising. And, oh, hey, here it is. What do Christians have against homosexuality? Okay, so yeah, this was one of them. He's done this a bunch of times, like really waffled on the gospel, like really handed an opportunity to be real clear and not being clear about things that are very easy and very basic to understand. So let me see if I can cue this up here without trying to play an ad or something goofy here at first.
I wrote a book about the gay rights movement because I was appalled by the oppression and the discrimination against homosexuals.
Okay, so here you have some person here. Who is this? It's out of Veritas for Columbia University. Okay, Professor Eisenbach and Tim Keller. So this guy wrote a book on homosexuality because he was appalled at the oppression and the mistreatment of these poor homosexuals. Of course, that raises the question, is there such a thing as homosexuals? And there is not. Let's get this here.
In my America. Mm-hmm. And this questioner asks, what do so many of the churches have against homosexuals? And
there's no such thing as homosexuals. That, first, Keller needed to stop him right there and say, you are operating with a fictitious category called sexual orientation. What does the church have against homosexuals? What can the church have against a fictitious category? There are no homosexuals. Any more than are there pedophiles, zoophiles, people that like animals? People use the exact same arguments that this guy is using and speak in exactly the same way about every kind of vile, disgusting filth that you can imagine, and some that you might not even want to imagine. And so the entire universe of discourse is begging the question. He's assuming everything he ought to be arguing for, that homosexuality is a real thing, that the sexual orientation is a real thing. He doesn't. He just assumes what all liberals assume and what our whole society assumes, and amazingly, what most of the church assumes. But let's see how, if Keller is able, I remember this video. It's one for the ages.
What about your church's approach to homosexuality? Is it a sin? Are they going to hell? Let's talk with about my church first, which will be a little easier than try to answer for all the other churches of the world. But I'll try. And I'm representing all the churches of the world, all right? You know? Yeah. Like Christianity. I mean, let's start with mine.
You go to the Bible quite often, and there are many evangelicals who will say it is listed as a sin in the Bible,
right.
And these people are going to hell
right now.
Okay, it is listed as a sin in the Bible, and these people are going to hell. Well, I would question his use of the category homosexuals as if intrinsically, inherently, biologically, that's just what they are. See, what someone needs to do is learn to push back. So what do you guys think of pedophiles? What do you think of zoophiles? And what do you think of all these other weird ophiles that are out there? Are you bigots against them, or are you okay only with homosexuality, or are you okay with all of them? Be consistent. They never are.
Let's talk about my church again.
Come on, Tim. You know the answer, okay? You need to answer the question directly. It's funny, when John MacArthur is on Larry King Live and he's asked questions, he answers with the words of the apostles of Christ and the prophets from the Bible. He does not care. And you see, you know, Keller here, I mean, listen to this.
Bible, and these people are going to hell right now. Let's talk about my church again. Let's go back here. What we would say is, I think it's unavoidable. I think most Protestant and Catholic and Orthodox Christians over the years have said, you read...
Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox Christians. Well, I thought the Reformation was over the gospel, and that if you don't have the biblical... Why even get into it?
Bible, and the Bible has reservations. The Bible says homosexuality is not God's original design for sexuality.
The Bible has reservations? Well, that is certainly an interesting way. I have, you know, I've never read the account in Genesis 2 about marriage. God made a man, he made the Hebrew term ish, and then he made an isha, a woman, a female, and then created marriage. I've never looked at something outside of that as, well, the Bible has reservations about homosexuality. Seriously? What a terrible way. Listen to that again.
As reservations, the Bible says homosexuality is not God's original design for sexuality. Okay, there we go.
No, Tim. What it says is it uses the Hebrew term toeva. The word means abomination. Okay, it has reservation. No, it says it's a sin. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that unrepentant people who engage in that kind of activity, just like unrepentant people who engage in idolatry or fornication or stealing or adultery or whatever, they go to hell too. Okay, so no. The Ten Commandments, are those the Ten Reservations? God has reservations about you killing people. He's got reservations about you having other gods. I mean, it's so pathetic. It's so pathetic. Where is the clarion call from the church to give straightforward answers to the culture, even if that means that, what's his name, Professor John Eisenbach might, in a further edition of his book, have a chapter about you and how oppressive you are or something. Who cares what these people think about us?
There you have it. The Bible also says love your neighbor. The Bible also says, in fact, the Good Samaritan parable, which is how Jesus tells us to love our neighbor. You put a Jew and a Samaritan there. So what Jesus is trying to say is everybody is your neighbor. Gay people are your neighbors.
No, Tim, stop. Don't use that terminology. Gay people are your neighbors. There's no such thing as gay people. I mean, if you're going to say gay people, pedophiles are your neighbors, and zoophiles that have sex with animals, they're your neighbors too. No, these are not intrinsic, inherent biological things. Okay? There is such a thing. See, what someone should ask this professor, I would love to ask him, sir, is there such a thing as perversion? I mean, could you look at someone and say that what they're into or what they do makes them a pervert? Do you believe that that's possible? Is sexual perversion possible in your worldview? I would love for someone to ask these liberal professors questions like that. Is it possible in your world to be a pervert? I think if they're consistent, they would have to say, no. No, can't be a pervert.
People who are of other faiths are your neighbors. People of other races are your neighbors. And it's the job of a Christian to do what Jesus did on the cross, which was to give himself for people who were opposing him, and people who were didn't believe in him even.
What on earth? How do we get to our job is to give ourselves for people that are opposing us? No, our job from Scripture is to bear witness to the truth. And Jesus said, blessed are you when all men hate you because of me. And he said, all men will hate you because of me.
And so a Christian is supposed to say, I serve the needs and interests of all of my neighbors in the city, whether gay or straight, whether they're Hindu or Muslim.
Tim, there's no such thing as gay or straight. God makes men and women. And they are designed by God intrinsically, inherently, and biologically to be either a man or a woman. And that includes the sexual function of the parts. And the parts don't work that way. What do you mean, whether you're gay or straight? We cannot use the world's way of describing this stuff. If you let them define the terms of the debate, it's over. The debate is lost. He should have challenged every single assumption behind that question. And not doing this. This is terrible.
I mean, Hindus, for example, don't believe in the Trinity. It's a different view than what the Bible says.
Hindus don't believe in one God. They're either pantheistic or polytheistic. Okay.
We'll have a different view of sexuality than generally what you see in the New Testament. I'm supposed to love my neighbors. So what I don't see is, at this point, I see some churches that are basically ignoring the places in the Bible that talk about homosexuality in order to love their gay neighbor. And I see other...
You don't have gay neighbors. You have individuals that have given themselves over to the practice of certain sins, but they're human beings made in the image of God. It's not healthy to define someone as a particular sin. I mean, we don't do that. Our culture does not do this with thieves. You know, you have adulterous neighbors. You have thieving neighbors. You have thieves as neighbors. You have idolaters as neighbors. The only thing we do it with is this particular form of sexual perversion. And I say it should not get that kind of license. You talk about people not as the kind of gross, disgusting, unnatural, dangerous sexual deviance they're into. You speak about them as human beings, as men and women made in the image of God.
Christian churches taking very seriously what the Bible says about homosexuality, but in a very self-righteous way. So they actually do single out gay people. I mean, there are a number of conservative churches that will love their Hindu neighbors and will love their Muslim neighbors and not their gay neighbors. And I really don't think there is any excuse for that. So
notice he skirted the question. The guy wants to know, do you think that people that are gay are going to hell, and is it a sin? And Tim Keller just talked for several minutes and did not answer his question. So as I recall, this guy's going to really press him again.
Therefore, I have to take some responsibility of being a member of the Christian church for the oppression of homosexuals.
Are committing homosexuals.
Unbelievable. So this guy, well, I have to take some responsibility. I mean, he was asked a direct... This stuff makes me so mad. It's like, why don't you just stand up and say, I am ashamed of Christ, and I'm ashamed of the gospel. I'm ashamed of the Bible. I'm ashamed of righteousness, and I don't want to be persecuted for it. Well, I have to bear some of the responsibility for the oppression of homosexuals. I don't. I've never oppressed, to my knowledge, never knowingly have I oppressed anyone. And I've had people tell me that they're gay before. I've had a full-grown man tell me he was into little girls once, too. And I held that guy in my arms, and he wept on my shoulder. And we prayed together. And he overcame it. I never thought, it's my duty as a Christian to love this pedophile. I would never think of degrading someone by calling them that. No more than I would call someone gay. Or a lesbian or anything else like that. What a dehumanizing way to speak of someone. Now, having skirted the question and avoided it completely, this sharp professor at Columbia University is going to ask it again.
I therefore I have to take some responsibility of being a member of the Christian church for the oppression of homosexuals.
Are committing sexual acts a sin against God?
What do you mean by sin? The answer is yes.
Yes.
Now, the reason, see, here's the problem with that.
What do you mean by sin, and what? Here's the problem with that? Well, let's see what he says.
No, you don't go to hell for being a homosexual.
But committing homosexual acts will go to...
Huh? You don't go to hell for being a homosexual? Okay, that's pretty disturbing. Let's back up and make sure we get the context here.
See, here's the problem with that. No, you don't go to hell for being a homosexual.
But committing homosexual acts will go to, get you to go to hell?
No, wait a minute. Wait.
Right. No, because some people say, it's not the homosexual.
Wow, he was just that. So committing homosexual acts. Well, how did he say that?
No, you don't go to hell for being a homosexual.
But committing homosexual acts will get you to go to hell?
No, wait a minute.
But committing homosexual acts will get you to go to hell? And Keller said no. So Keller just said, being a homosexual, you won't go to hell. And committing homosexual acts, you don't go to hell for that either. Well, that's certainly interesting. Let's see where this goes.
Wait.
No, because some people say it's not the homosexuality or being gay, it's being...
There is no being gay. Am I the only Christian minister alive today that understands that? I don't get it.
Being gay stuff.
No, that's the problem. No. No, first of all, heterosexuality does not get you to heaven. I happen to know this. Right. So how in the world can homosexuality send you to hell?
This is the same kind of rhetorical nonsense that progressives have been using for a very long time to skirt the issue, to avoid persecution. He doesn't want to give the full biblical answer to these questions. It's really quite sad to listen to this. People are chuckling and laughing and everything. And, you know, of course, there are certain Christians who idolize Tim Keller and are just going to say, he did a great job and blah, 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 blah. Just because he's not as hardcore and confrontational. All I'm in favor of doing is letting Scripture have the final word. If that gets you killed for letting Scripture have the final word, well, so be it. Or people will accuse you of doing evil because you stand for what's true. That comes with the territory. That comes with being a Christian.
And actually, the Bible. Listen, this is true. Jesus talks about greed 10 times more than he talks about adultery, for example. Now.
But this guy, Tim, is not asking you about greed. He's asking you about one of the hot-button cultural topics, and you are dancing a jig around it. Why? Why are you doing that?
One of the problems Christians have here is partly, let's be nice to Christians, you know when you're committing adultery. I mean, you don't say, oh, you're not my wife. I mean, you know you're committing adultery. But almost nobody knows when they're greedy. I mean, nobody thinks they're greedy, you know, because everybody is comparing yourself to other people and says a frog in the kettle kind of thing. However, the fact of the matter is the Bible is much harder on greed, materialism, and it's a horrible sin, terrible sin. Well, will greed send you to hell? No. What sends you to hell is self-righteousness, thinking that you...
What? No, it's not. What sends you to hell is your sin. Will greed send you to hell? Yeah. Will being gay send you to hell? Yes. How about gay acts? Yeah. Because they're sins. If we're unrepentant, what sends you to hell is not being self-righteous. I mean, that is one particular sin. Why would he say none of those sins send you to hell, but this one self-righteousness will? I'm totally confused by this.
You can be your own Savior and Lord. What sends you to heaven is getting a connection with Christ because you realize you're a sinner.
Yeah, that's what the apostles preached. Y'all need to get a connection with Christ. Is that what they said? Where's repentance here? Where's repentance in any of this?
And you need intervention from outside. That's why it's very misleading, actually, to say homosexuality is a sin. Because most people, yes, of course homosexuality
is a sin. Well, you just said that greed is a sin, and you didn't think people were going to go haywire over that. But then you just said, well, yes, of course it is, but listen.
Very misleading, actually, to say homosexuality is a sin, because most people, yes, of course homosexuality is a sin, because greed is a sin,
because...
No, homosexuality is not a sin because greed is a sin. Homosexuality is a sin because it is, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, it is paraphusin, it is against nature. It is contrary to the very created order itself. And as such, it is an abomination to God. That's why it's a sin, and it's contrary to God's character.
All kinds of things are sins, but what most Christians mean when they say that, and certainly what non-Christians think they hear when they hear that, is if you're gay, you're going to hell for being gay. It's just not true.
Well, he's apparently bought the whole lie that there is such a thing as sexual orientation. You don't go to hell for being gay. If someone identifies themselves as gay, which has happened in my presence before, I tell them, no, you're not. No, you're not. You're not gay. Oh, how dare you? That's terrible. There's no such thing as being gay. No one's born gay. You're either a man or a woman. And it's as simple as that. And if you're a man, you were designed by God, romantically, physically, sexually, for intimacy with one woman, your wife. And if you were created by God and assigned the gender of female, you were designed by God, physically, romantically, and emotionally for intimacy in all those ways with one man, your husband. And that's just the way it is. Well, no, but I'm gay. No, you're not. What gender are you? Well, I'm a man. Well, then you are designed by God for sex with a woman, one woman, your wife, after you're married. And that's the end of it. Pretty remarkable. This it's just not true. I mean, listen to that one more time.
Mean when they say that, and certainly what non-Christians think they hear when they hear that, is if you're gay, you're going to hell for being gay. It's just not true. Absolutely not true.
So then how is homosexuality a sin? I'm not...
Well,
this poor professor is just as confused as everybody else. He's like, what? He doesn't get it. Because Keller is dancing a jig instead of telling him the truth. Listen.
When they hear that, is if you're gay, you're going to hell for being gay. It's just not true.
Listen.
Absolutely not true.
So then how is homosexuality a sin? I'm not...
Well, greed's a sin. In other words, doesn't help human flourishing. Basically...
Okay. That's a buzz phrase that we need to axe out of our vocabulary when we're talking about why things are sinful. Something is sinful not because it's not conducive to human flourishing. Things are sinful because they're contrary to the character of God. Okay, not because, well, this isn't God's best. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. If you disobey God, you're not going to flourish and be as productive and things like that. And God certainly wants us to do that. But that's not what makes it sin. But there's all this soft pedaling of it, though. I mean, you can hear it. You hear it so clearly. And this poor professor is just going, what in the world is this guy talking about? Listen.
How is homosexuality a sin? I'm not...
Well, greed's a sin. In other words...
He doesn't want to talk about that. He doesn't want to go there. Greed's a sin. Well, how is homosexuality a sin? Who would ever think that a Christian minister would answer the question... How is homosexuality a sin? Well, greed's a sin. Okay, and it's not conducive to human flourishing. Listen.
Doesn't help human flourishing. Basically, Christianity has an account of what we think human beings were built to do and what will therefore help human flourishing.
No, we don't have an account of what we think Christians were built to do. We have divine revelation from God. It's the only divine revelation that exists in the entire universe. It's in the form of the 66 books of our Bibles, and it tells us how he created men and women and how they are designed to interact sexually with one another. Okay, it's not, well, here, listen to that again.
Christianity has an account of what we think human beings were built to do and what will therefore help human flourishing. So we would say if you spend all your money on yourself, that's bad. Not only for your own soul, but for everybody else's. We would say homosexuality is not the original design for sexuality. Therefore, it's not good for human flourishing. We want people to do...
Where is the wrath of God and the anger of God and the fact that man is a covenantal creature and that he is obligated to obey God? And if he doesn't, the punishment and the righteous indignation and wrath of God is so serious, is so severe. Actually, severe is not even the word. Is so... perfectly just that it cost the blood of Christ on the cross for us to be forgiven for it. Why is that not part of this conversation? Well, that doesn't sell as well as this theobabble, does it?
Things that are good for human flourishing, but that's not what sends you to heaven or hell. Now, maybe we ought to talk about that.
What's that?
We're 5 minutes and 30 seconds into it. The guy's been asking for 5 minutes, what sends you to hell? How does homosexuality send you to hell? Is it a sin? Well, greed's a sin. I mean, at any point did he even answer the question? Listen to the rest of it. I'll try to quit interrupting.
Sends you to heaven or hell really has to do with your faith in the gospel, which is that you can't be your own savior through your performance and your good works. Now, here, I'm coming at this at a proper...
Yeah, but Tim, can you be gay? It sounds like you're saying you can. I mean, can't you just be gay, Tim, and just say, okay, so my life isn't as conducive to human flourishing as a heterosexual person's life would be to human flourishing? Who's God to tell me what flourishing is for me? What's gone from this whole discussion? Sin? The holiness of God? Violating God's character? Violating God's holiness such that he demands wrath and justice and divine retribution in the form of damnation, hell, and what Christ endured at the cross? There's a real temptation, it seems, with some of these high-profile celebrity types to be ashamed of the gospel and to be ashamed of the truth about these things. It's sad to see it. It really is.
You're Protestant now. You know, everybody's got to be a particular kind of Christian, and there's difference of opinion within Christianity about this. But, no, being gay doesn't send you to hell, and sin doesn't send you to hell like that.
Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? So Keller, and it seems pretty much the whole PCA, has bought that there are just gay people. That, yeah, just be, someone says they're gay, oh, okay, that's cool, well, I'm straight. Those are not correct categories for human personhood. And it's pretty remarkable. Being gay doesn't send you to hell. That's actually a lie. What does Scripture say? Homosexuals don't go to heaven. Neither do idolaters, fornicators, adulterers. People that live in those sins, people that are given over to those sins and are unrepentant of those sins. Yes, they do go to hell, sir. You are wrong about that. Listen.
No, being gay doesn't send you to hell. And,
yeah, it does.
And sin doesn't send you to hell like that.
Sin doesn't send you to hell. How can those words even get off of his mouth? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, meaning damnation.
The sin underneath the sin is, I am my own Savior and my Lord. And
wow. No, Tim. That's part of it. But it is the sin. It is the transgression of the law. It is the wickedness and the sinfulness. What Paul says in Romans 7, the exceeding sinfulness of sin that sends us to hell if we're not repentant and don't believe the gospel. What a strange way of describing the Christian faith. Listen to that again.
Christianity about this. But no, being gay doesn't send you to hell, and sin doesn't send you to hell like that. The sin underneath the sin is, I am my own Savior and my Lord. And that's the reason why Phariseeism, moralism, Bible-believing people who are proud and think God's going to take them to heaven because they're good, that's sending them to hell.
Tim, that's one sin that might send someone to hell. I mean, Paul was certainly guilty of that. He certainly did believe that he had earned a spot for himself in heaven until he saw Christ. But that's not the only sin. He's trying to deflect the evil of homosexuality and the evil of idolatry and just say, well, it's all a form of self-savior. If you go back to it, it's me saying, I'm my own savior and I'm my own Lord. No, it's not. And people need to know. Think about the prostitute in Luke chapter 7 that goes into the house of Simon the Pharisee and falls down at Jesus' feet and weeps on his feet with her tears and everything else. I mean, Jesus said, your faith has saved you, go and sin no more. And you think, okay, What would it have meant if Jesus had said, are you done being your own Savior and your own Lord? Why was she upset? What was she repenting for? Was she repenting for being her own Savior and being her own Lord? No, she was repenting for all of the illicit sex that men had paid her to perform. Because that was the sin she was guilty of. When I think about all the things that God has forgiven me of, I don't just sweep it all under the category of, it was just me wanting to be my own Savior and my own Lord. No, it was really evil, wicked, selfish, self-centered stuff that I did. And I was vile. And in many ways, still am vile. And still have so much that's wrong with me. And so many things that God has to forgive me of every single day. And I bless his name that I'm hidden in Christ. So that no matter what, my sins have already been nailed to the cross. Praise his holy name. And they are sins. Violations of the law of God. Not, that's just me wanting to be my own savior. I mean, that's not it.
So my Phariseeism, moralism, Bible-believing people who are proud and think God's going to take them to heaven because they're good, that's sending them to hell. I mean, I know this is a lot to take in at once. It's a lot.
It's just one form of sin, Tim. To say that, well, homosexuality is just a form of being your own savior, that is just a way of skirting the question, and you know it is. You know it is. It's a lot to take in. Yeah, it's pretty confusing, isn't it? Listen.
Take them to heaven because they're good. That's sending them to hell. I mean, I know this is a lot to take in at once. It's a lot.
Inside our church, right?
There's just not going to be this disdain of homosexuals.
Right.
It just can't be. Not when I'm teaching the gospel like that.
That was terrible. And that poor guy, that professor, I'm sure he walked away. If someone said to him, so what is that guy's take on homosexuality? I think he'd be like, I have no idea what that bumbler was trying to say. Incredible. That's horrible. So, lukewarm no more. I hope that maybe, really, he is a theistic, he holds the theistic evolution? Oh my dear goodness, wow. Extremely progressive. Yeah, I knew that. I knew he was a progressive for sure. He's esteemed in many reform circles. That's certainly true. I sent an email to my professor at RTS in Jackson, Guy Waters, and asked him, because he's a contributing author for the Gospel Coalition. I noticed there's Federal Vision guys on there like Peter Lighthart and another fella who's a neo-nomian and Federal Vision guy or used to be, or whatever, Stephen Wedgeworth. I went to seminary with Stephen, and he's a neo-nomian if there ever was one. And I just asked Dr. Waters, you know, this is the Gospel Coalition. Y'all need to agree on what the gospel is, right? And you certainly don't agree with Lighthart or Wedgeworth on what the gospel is. Anyway. Okie dokie. I was once a fan of... Oh, there's Kevin Brandon. How's it going, man? I was once a fan of Tim Keller. He could have ministered to me very... He could have ministered if he hadn't been so worldly on this. Fortunately, now I know the truth. Yeah, praise God. And this waffling excludes people from going to Christ with their sin. Someone sent me a link. We actually sent this link to our church as one of the reasons we wanted out of the PCA. Okay, how many people who are in the channel here and chatting saw the communion service at Keller's church with the men in white tights dancing ballet? I mean, that was shocking. I thought, okay, maybe the facility there was used for a performance of ballet, and then it was like, no, that's not. This was a communion service. And you can see the communion elements down there. You can see the communion elements down there. And, hey, Julia, you missed it? We emailed it to the church for your entertainment. It was horrifying. Yeah, Bill Mann saw it. I just was like, you know, the Westminster Confession, that confession that apparently nobody in the PCA believes anymore. I mean, if you only have, what is it called? System subscription or good faith subscription or form subscription or whatever it means. Whatever those new things, those new terms, instead of actually believing the Westminster Standards, what it effectively amounts to is you don't have to believe. You don't have to believe what that confession says. The thing is, the chapter of religious worship and the Sabbath day requires us to hold to the regulative principle. It's one of the best parts about being a Presbyterian and being a confessional church. You know why? Because when someone comes to me and says, Pastor, God wants me to share my puppet ministry during church, it's so great to be able to say, we don't do that because we don't have any commandments from God to do puppet ministry. if guys come to the church and they're great at ballet, hey, wonderful. Ballet is definitely an art form. It's not one that I get into, but if a guy says, you know, I have interpretive dance to beautiful music that I would like to do on the stage while you're serving communion, I'm going to say, the Bible does not tell us to do such things in worship. Okay, the scriptures do not tell us to have men in white tights dancing around, or for me to preach in a Hawaiian shirt with a parrot on my shoulder, or any other such silliness. There was a church in Cincinnati where this pastor, I mean, this guy was so cool. He was so cool. He preached a sermon from a recliner from his living room with a beer in one hand and a cigar in the other. Because, hey, I want to be authentic. I want to be an authentic Christian. I'm not going to do anything here in church I wouldn't do at home. Or I don't do anything at home I wouldn't do here at church. And this is my chair I sit in on my living room. And I drink beer and smoke cigars because I'm cool. And you just think, yeah, the zip line. Yeah, Amy Semple McPherson used to have guy wires, you know, attached at the Angelus Temple there in Los Angeles, that big cathedral where they would pack 5,000 people in there and watch her preach in costumes in front of big steering wheels like she was on the Mayflower, and ride, you know, have a motorcycle up on stage, or she would fly from the back of the auditorium, fly through the air and land in the pulpits. And Julia, there was a video on YouTube of a pastor that flew down a zip line from the back of his church's auditorium to the pulpit. It's great for me to be able to say, first of all, the Bible does not allow for this kind of silliness, number one. Number two, we have a confession that we're supposed to believe, that we take ordination vows saying that we believe. And that confession says, in fact, let me, I'd like to get it exactly as it is said here, religious worship in the Sabbath day. Let's see, suggestions of Satan. You know, that's a good way to find it. There, yeah. Chapter 21 of religious worship in the Sabbath day. Listen, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Okay? Deuteronomy 13, verse 32. Says, let's see, where is that reference? There's point number one. Oh, so it's point number two. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. Okay, so it's great to have a confession where I can say to the people that want to do puppet ministry, we don't do puppet ministry. Well, you should use cool contemporary pop culture DVD movie clips as sermon illustrations. You know, God commands that his word be manifested through preaching, and we are not allowed to do what is not prescribed in scripture, so that kind of thing should not be happening. It should not be happening in Reformed churches that actually hold to the Westminster standards. It's pretty crazy to think that the PC USA, technically, I'm sure of those, like, nearly 11,000 congregations out there, I'm sure they got a copy of the Westminster Standard somewhere, like maybe in a safe in the back, or maybe it's like in a time capsule that they buried under the church or something like that. I don't know. That creed that we used to believe, that relic from history that we don't like to talk about. Okay. I don't recommend Tim Clever Keller. Yeah. Not one of my favorite. I've never read any of his books because the preaching of his that I have listened to have just been pretty underwhelmed by, and I just don't hear the passion, I don't hear the conviction, and it's not clear. It's not clear, and it's difficult. Okay. Oh, here's a good question. Let's see. Okay. Do you think it is improper to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, a preferable name for Easter? I've also noticed that we downplay other Christian holidays and don't mention, for example, Mother's Day, national holidays in church, even during the announcements. I certainly think the primary emphasis of many churches on the liturgical calendar is wrong. In them, the gospel is often ignored or of minor interest. Thanks. Keep up the good work. No, I don't think it's improper to celebrate Resurrection Sunday, but you do need to understand that Christians worship on the Lord's Day, because every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, because we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week as well. In principle, I'm not against the church calendar. In fact, one thing that's often, I think, missed by my hardcore Presbyterian brethren who think that even the word Christmas is practically, like, if you say it, you're, like, invoking the curse of God or something like that. The Continental Reformed tradition holds to the regulative principle, too, but they have always followed the church calendar, and they don't see any incongruity with that. And the church calendar, for them, is really just a way of helping stay focused on the gospel and on the life of Christ. I'm not a big fan of following the church calendar. However, I could see how, like, for 1 year doing that and walking through all the major events in the life of Jesus, I'm not sure in principle would anyone, if anyone would have a problem with that. I certainly would hope not. For many, well, if Roman Catholicism did it, then it's satanic and wrong. What people need to realize, and I would encourage, if you don't have the Oxford History of Christian Worship, it's a very valuable resource. It's a very big book. I have the Kindle version. I've got it's on my reference shelf back there. Look up the different Christian feasts and festivals and days that came up. Anyone who thinks that Christmas or Easter are Roman Catholic ideas, that individual has no idea what they're talking about. Has no idea, does not know anything about church history, and doesn't recognize that. I think Christians have been celebrating Nativity, it was called, and then Advent, it was called, later Christmas, since the third century, okay? And there's another big controversy. I remember when I studied patristic theology, and of course in my own studies, what's called the Quattrodeciman controversy. It was a big to-do, a big blow-up between, as I recall, Irenaeus and some other folks, Stephen, I believe Stephen, the Bishop of Rome, is who it was then, or Victor. I can't remember who that was, but anyway, arguing about when the proper day is to celebrate on the calendar when Christ rose from the dead. And it was a big controversy in like the 100s. Okay, so the idea that that these are Roman Catholic ideas is absurdity. And people that say that, even the Puritans that say it, if George Gillespie says that, he's wrong. Okay, Christmas is not Roman Catholic. Okay, Christians celebrating Nativity or celebrating Advent or whatever you want to call it, the different names, and there's tons of different things. There's lots of different days that were celebrated by Christians for various reasons, and no, they did not think that they were commanded in Scripture and on the same level as the Sabbath. You always hear the young zealots, there's only one holy day, it's the Sabbath, and that is a perfectly true statement. But if you want to get excited about the gospel in a special way in December, you're free to do that if you want to. You certainly don't have to. This coming Sunday, I'm preaching on the resurrection of Christ because it is the traditional time in which Easter is celebrated. I'm well aware Easter, the word Easter, refers to a pagan god, Ishtar. Okay, now, when people say Happy Easter, are they talking about a pagan deity in the church when they say that? No. I learned about that when I was in my 30s. Okay, I didn't even know that. Okay, so when people say Merry Christmas to me out in public, I say Merry Christmas back to them. Always do. And in fact, that's actually opened the doors to talk about the gospel a little bit, about the coming of Jesus Christ and why he came. So I don't look at the word Christmas as like superstitiously wrong or something like that. You have absolutely no obligation to do anything if you don't want to. You don't have to do anything. If you don't want to put a tree in your house, you don't have to. If you don't want to give out gifts to anybody, you don't have to. But I will say, you're wrong if you say that other people are not allowed to do that. You've gone beyond the word of God there. And you are overstepping your bounds, and you are impinging on people's Christian liberty. If people want to have a special celebration in their home of the feeding of the 5,000, they're welcome to do that. If they want to celebrate Jesus walking on water in a special way, and read that passage and glory in the fact that Jesus was God over nature itself, they are free to do that, and you have no right to tell them not to. How dare you do that? How dare you make a man-made holy day? We're not making anything. We're not saying that we have divine sanction or something like that. We just are excited about this, and we want to celebrate it. I remember going through my man-made holy day thing. The Puritan hard drive, you know, has got everything on it. Like, it's got all of Brian Shortley's stuff, and it's got Reg Barrow and C. Matthew McMahon and Greg Price and all these people that are just they just quote, they parrot everything the Puritan said about all this kind of stuff. And then I remember thinking, kind of like having this epiphany one day, thinking, what would I say if on the day of judgment, and Jesus asked me, Patrick, why would you tell people that they are not allowed to celebrate my coming into the world and the gospel in a special way in December? Because Roman Catholicism ties it to the Mass. Yeah, but they weren't doing that. But they were, this is a man-made holiday. None of them thought that they had divine sanction that they were required to do this. Not a single one of them thought that. But Brian Shortley said we're not supposed to do that. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You're not obligated to do anything. You're not obligated to do it. And you're not forbidden to do it. You want to get happy about Jesus coming into the world to save your soul? Get happy about it. Have fun with it. That's great. Go for it. I can't imagine saying, well, that's a sin against God for you to have a special celebration or a special meal with your family, to read the birth narratives, to read some passages from Romans 5 about justification and be excited that Jesus came into the world to save us. That's wrong. That's a sin to do that. Certainly not. Certainly not. And one thing too, I would encourage people to do something. If you know people who are very hostile to quote unquote man-made holidays, you need to really, 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 really press them to be specific. Be specific. You read the Puritans, you read George Gillespie, you read all these guys, and it's like Christmas, 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 Christmas is bad, Christmas is horrible, Christmas is the Antichrist, blah, 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 blah. And it's like, okay, well, what exactly are they talking about? You never find out. And there's a book, I'm going to recommend a book, Leland Ryken, his book called Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were. Okay, Worldly Saints, The Puritans as They Really Were. And when I do officer training, I try to go through some of this stuff, because it's really important. It's really, really important. Okay, listen. There's stuff in here about Christmas that is extremely useful. Where is it? Okay. For example, this is chapter 11. Most of the book is a positive commendation of the Puritans, because you can learn so much from them. Like, Thomas Watson is, like, becoming one of my favorite human beings that ever lived. I've been listening to his book on repentance, the Audible version of it. I'm listening, started it over, because there's so many things I want to make sure I don't miss anything. What a jewel of a book. They're wonderful, but they weren't perfect. Now, listen. Okay. For example, when we hear that some Puritans were opposed to the celebration of Christmas, we do not stop to ask exactly what they opposed. And that's what happens. That's what happened to me. It's like, Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. We shouldn't drive anywhere that we wouldn't drive for Christmas. We shouldn't give a gift to anybody. We shouldn't put a tree up or something. Okay, listen to what Ryken, who is a scholar of the Puritans, listen to what he points out here. We assume that our own Christmas observances are what Christmas has always been, and that the Puritans were fanatical for rejecting such a wholesome thing. We cannot afford such historical naivete. Governor William Bradford did not allow New Englanders to celebrate Christmas Day as they had been accustomed, simply as a holiday, but he was not opposed to Christmas in principle. He wrote in his logbook, quote, "If they made the keeping of it a matter of devotion, let them keep it in their houses. But there should be no gaming or reveling in the streets." So many young people. I was one of them. Oh, the Puritans, they wrote the Westminster Standards, and they're like the most brilliant group of learned Christian scholars and theologians. They must have been opposed to putting up a tree in your house. They must have been opposed to giving away presents. They must have been opposed to having a special meal or talking about Jesus coming instead of the whole gospel or something. No, they didn't. Okay, listen. A genuinely religious Christmas was obviously not objectionable. What then were the Christmas practices to which the Puritans objected? An English observer painted this picture of the activities practiced under the Lord of Misrule at Christmas time. Okay, quote, listen carefully. Here's what they were opposing. Then marched this heathen company towards the church and churchyard, their pipers piping, drummers thundering, and in this sort they go into the church, though the minister be at prayer or preaching, dancing and swinging their handkerchiefs over their heads, with such a confused noise that no man can hear his own voice. Then the foolish people, they look, they stare, they laugh, they mount upon forms and pews to see these goodly pageants. End quote. Okay, I've never seen such a thing. Okay, on Christmas Day. I mean, I guess you could say maybe that's like a parade or something. But they're talking about this happening during a worship service. Okay, he continues. Before we criticize the Puritans, therefore, we had better inquire into the details of their historical situation. And I will tell you, young anti-Christmas zealots pretty much never do that. They don't do that. It's just Christmas, Christmas, Christmas. And you try to say, well, what exactly are you saying is a sin? They won't tell you. Because they've never thought about it. They don't know. We also need to be aware that the Puritans are sometimes attacked for things that were not distinctive to them, but were shared with others in their culture. Okay, when one travels in England today, he or she is told about how the Puritans removed art from the churches and whitewashed over murals on the walls of churches. But these practices were also the work of Anglicans, and so on and so forth. Here, I think, is there a little bit more? Yeah, he talks about that. Let me see if there's anything else here about Christmas in this chapter. I can't remember if there was Christmas. I actually had a whole section in my hard copy. Okay. There's that. Okay. Oh, yeah. Here. These are important quotations here from Reichen. Okay. The most unfortunate result of Puritan partisanship was that many Puritans overreacted in rejecting things that were religiously indifferent. Because church organs were associated with Catholic ritual and doctrine, the Puritans ripped them out of their churches. Well, okay. So to hardcore Puritan devotees, we have a keyboard here that we have an organ voice on. Puritans didn't like organs because they were associated with Catholicism. And they didn't like Christmas because of its association with Catholicism. Should we not hear the sound of that abominable instrument in this church? Because the Puritans didn't like it? And it was organs are associated with Catholicism? That's absurd. It's absurd! Listen, Puritans ripped them out of the churches, sometimes smashing them to pieces in the process, but also, as mentioned earlier, sometimes placing them in their own homes. When the Puritans built their meeting houses in New England, they originally built them without bell towers and steeples because these were regarded as popish. We should perhaps not be too hasty to judge the Puritans in these instances. In their own historical context, many things did carry meanings that have disappeared with time. But with the luxury of historical distance at our disposal, we should not follow Puritan example in such matters. The Puritans' total rejection of things that had been subject to abuse has exacted a heavy toll from them in our day. It has been all too easy for debunkers to discredit the Puritans by pointing out their closing of the theaters, their hostility to fiction and recreational reading, especially of romances, their rejection of Christmas celebrations, and their objections to the use of wedding rings. I wonder how many young zealots knew that they didn't like rings either. Just asking. Okay. Consider, for example, the following well-known repudiation of the Anglican prayer book. Quote. This is from the Puritans here. We must needs say that this book is an imperfect book, culled and picked out of that popish dunghill, the mass book full of all abominations, for some and many of the contents therein be such as are against the word of God. You ever read the Anglican prayer book? It's got some of the most remarkable summations of the gospel I've ever read. Okay, listen. Even if many of the contents were heretical, logic tells us that many must also have been biblical. For the Puritans, there was rarely any acknowledgement of a middle ground between total acceptance and total rejection. And that's the problem. Okay, there's such a thing as a pendulum, and it can swing real hard in the other direction, and that's what happens a lot. Okay, listen. The Puritans found it almost impossible to agree on policy and never represented a truly united front, okay, when it came to church-state relations and a lot of other things. Or consider the account of the Jesuit William Weston regarding the outdoor preaching services that he observed among the Puritans at Wisbech. The people listen to the sermon with their Bibles open. Afterward, they hold arguments, also among themselves, about the meaning of various scripture texts. It all sounds ideal until we read that these discussions were often wont, as it was said, to produce quarrels and fights. Okay, well, that's not very good either. Okay, today it is considered a mark of reasonable people that they respect and tolerate the viewpoints other than their own. The Puritans generally failed to rise to such an ideal. Their whole cultural situation, of course, did not provide them with models for toleration. That's right, because they saw people on both sides getting tied to stakes and burned to death. Okay, that doesn't exactly lend itself to, you know, maybe we ought to rethink putting people in jail for putting a tree in their house and giving out gifts in honor of Jesus' nativity. Can we call it that? This failure to cope with the phenomenon of pluralism in society was especially acute in New England, where the Puritans were the dominant force and where they developed coercive strategies for denying freedom of conscience to dissenters. For people who had suffered as much persecution as the Puritans, it is difficult to believe that they could have been so oppressive when they themselves came into power. This is one of the reasons I am not in favor of the magistrate believing that it's their duty to suppress blasphemy. Not only because they didn't do that, even in the Old Testament, the church executed blasphemers, not the magistrate, but it's not their prerogative now because we're not Israel anymore. We don't have a nation inside of whose borders only Yahweh is allowed to be worshipped. Now, is blasphemy a sin against God? Yeah. Is it a crime? I don't believe so. No. Not outside of Israel anymore because we're not Israel. Okay. Reading in George Fox's journal about how the Puritans treated the Quakers during the Protectorate in England is as heartrending as the accounts of how the Puritans fared under the English monarchs and bishops. Okay, people did a lot of horrifying things and committed a lot of atrocities against each other. Okay, and one of the things that I've pointed out is that when the first Presbytery meeting here in the United States in 1729, when they got together and talked about whether they were going to adopt the Westminster Confession, it's very interesting. In 1729, so this is less than a century after the standards were written, here in the United States, every single delegate to that meeting, every single commissioner there, every minister and every elder in that meeting took an exception to 23.3 and said, we don't believe that this is what the Bible teaches about the magistrate suppressing blasphemy and all this other kind of stuff. And nobody there thought to stand up and say, oh, that just means in or about the church and around the church and not in the church. Nobody there thought to argue that way, not the way that Bonson and James Bannerman and Robert Shaw would argue, you know, when their great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers in 1729 were still alive. Okay, goodness, we're past the hour mark. I try to keep these to a little bit less than that. Okie dokie, what Bible book would you advise to memorize first? Romans. Romans, for sure. What book is most practical for sanctification, spiritual warfare, etc.? Sanctification and spiritual warfare. Sanctification and spiritual warfare, I would say the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke. Because there are so many glorious discourses there, but you need to understand the theology of Romans first so that you understand Jesus' discourses and you don't turn them into moralistic ways of salvation or anything like that. Okay, good question. And spiritual warfare, the book of Ephesians, in particular Ephesians chapter 6, addresses that in great detail. So good questions. Colossians 3, 1-17. Another good passage. On those matters about putting sin to death and warring against idolatry and all that kind of stuff. So, Colossians 3 is a great passage. Therefore, as the elect of God, put on tender mercies and all that kind of, the whole list of attributes there. So that's good. Okay, okie dokie. So good program today. Man, I was a little worried about today. I didn't really have a whole lot to say, but y'all just put a few things out there and just kind of get me going, and that was good. So we talked about Tim Keller and Christmas. Wow. No idea that's where we were going. But anyway, thank you all for watching. It was Kevin Brandon. Daniel, it's good to see you guys out there. And Julia and Mood Rust. I've not seen you before. Lukewarm No More. I forget what your name is. I know you eat email too. And Reformed Watchmen, love you guys. God bless. We'll talk to you later. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.verdellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through sermon audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Verdell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Verdell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.